Calling tonight a guest service, which means that it could well be that there are some here who have received an invitation from a friend to say, come along to my church, come along with me, and perhaps you've never been before. Well, I hope you feel at home here, then friends from St. Helens and anywhere else indeed for that matter, hope you feel at home as we study the Bible together for these few minutes. We're going to look in the New Testament section. You can turn to it if you wish to. Page 156, there it is, second half of the Bible, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and that passage that Carol Little John read for us, verse 18 to 31. We're calling tonight Week Ending, a slight play on a satirical radio program. And maybe it's not an inept title for Palm Sunday, looking ahead to Holy Week and all that follows, and the way in which Holy Week ended with that apparent disaster, and yet which we strangely call Good Friday, followed, of course, by the triumph of Easter. Week ending, question mark. So, page 156. And 1 Corinthians and chapter 1. And I'm going to particularly focus on verses 22 to 24. This is Paul the Apostle writing. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Some years ago, when Liz and I were sitting in our sitting room watching the TV on Good Friday, we had with us two guests. One was an African from Nigeria. The other was a man from Sweden. And we were all watching the television together, and suddenly we saw on the television a religious procession. Somebody was holding a cross, and a religious group, robed clerics and others, were walking along behind the cross. And the African, who was a very committed Christian indeed, turned to the Swedish man and said to him, oh, he said, and what does the cross mean to you? Typical direct African manner. What does the cross mean to you? And the Swedish man replied, I'm sorry, what did you say? Sorry, I'm quite here. I said, what does the cross mean to you? It was direct, actually. I can't easily, in my English way, quite be as direct as that. Anyway, that's what happened. And the Swedish man then replied, in Sweden, most people are Lutherans. And that was the way hoped to round off the conversation. They didn't get rounded off at that point. The African, in a delightful and amiable style, persisted. It is a strange thing that the cross does provoke a reaction. You see it on the TV screen immediately. Something comes into your mind. You ask a question. Or somebody asks you about the cross. You're not quite sure what to reply, especially if you haven't been instructed. Or if you have been instructed a bit, there's nevertheless a reaction for or against, or it makes us feel uncomfortable. The cross has always been an offence to society in general. People don't mind if Christianity is reduced to an anemic religion of ethics and common sense, morality, but bring in the message of the cross and there tends to be a reaction. So it was in Paul's day. To the Jews of his time, a crucified Messiah was a contradiction in terms. It was really an insult to anyone with religious aspirations, because anyone who was on a cross, anyone who was hung upon a tree, was considered to be under God's curse. So a crucified Messiah, that was an offense. No, the Jews were much more interested in a powerful and dynamic Messiah of rescue and liberation. Somebody who could display great acts of external power and wonderful signs that would dazzle the world. So talk about a weak ending. The crucified Messiah was a non-starter. Whereas to the Greeks of Paul's time, the cross was simply a pathetic story of foolishness. It would be an utterly irrational God, they maintained, who would behave like that. Talk about a weak ending. What we're interested in is a rational philosophy that fills the sophisticated world of our time and fills out the scene for us and fits. Give us wisdom and deep-seated philosophy and you can have our allegiance. So there it is in verses 22 to 24. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul's claim is that the message at the heart of Christianity collides head on with every worldview that there is in sight, whether Jewish, Greek, Egyptian, or Druid. You want real power? Paul says to the Jews with their fascination for signs and wonders, well then you must come to terms with the Christ who is crucified. The real power of God resides right there. You want real wisdom? He says to the Greeks, obsessed with human systems of philosophy. Well then you come with me right through to an event that lies way beyond anything that human wisdom could possibly have devised. The crucifixion willingly undergone by God in human form when Jesus died at the time of Pontius Pilate. And there is your wisdom. To the unbelieving human race, and even to the nominal believer, the cross looks like a weak ending to a stirring saga. It always comes as an offense, whether to those who say, I could believe if I had some kind of sign, something tangible that compelled my allegiance, or to those who say, don't talk to me about a religion of sacrifice and blood. This is the 1990s, the New Age, maybe, but the cross with its crudity, please. Yes, there is an offense lying at the heart of the Christian faith. Let's allow this brief study time in our service now to prepare us as we enter this Holy Week. And for some of us, let's allow it to steer us, maybe for the very first time tonight, to the one person who unlocks the secret to the meaning of life itself, the God-man, Jesus Christ, once crucified and now the Lord of eternal life, as we who believe in him maintain. Why does the cross seem to present to numbers of people a weak ending, an offense? Well, first, because it reduces us with its diagnosis. It reduces and shames us with its diagnosis. If someone is to take the message of Christ crucified seriously, it will prove to be personally humbling to that person. The reason is that the very phenomenon of the cross tells everybody in sight, this happened for your forgiveness. Without the coming of Christ to die upon the cross, you, along with all of the human race, are a person without any lasting destiny, either in this life or the life to come. So maintains the Christian message. As Jesus said, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Elsewhere he said, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Again and again he maintained that it was for the forgiveness of sins that he had come, for people who were lost, meandering, not sure of their destiny. So it was no accident. Jesus knew very well why he was coming way before the event took place. So in Mark 8:31, he predicts to the people there around him exactly what is going to happen. They don't really believe it. A chapter later, Mark 9:31, he says the same thing. A chapter later, Mark 10, verse 33 and 34, he says exactly the same thing, that the Son of Man must suffer. He has come of necessity in order to suffer. And then on the third day, to rise again. And why has he come? For our sins. So we do find it humbling if we're going to come to terms with what the cross is about. We don't like it very much to be told you are needy, you need forgiveness. At the time of John Wesley and George Whitefield, 2 centuries ago, with their very firm and sturdy preaching of the cross all around this country, the Dowager Duchess of Buckingham wrote a letter about them to a friend. "I thank your ladyship for the information concerning the Methodist preachers. Their doctrines are most repulsive and strongly tinctured with impertinence and disrespect towards their superiors in perpetually endeavouring to level all ranks and do away with all distinction. It is monstrous," she continues, "to be told that you have a heart as sinful as the common wretches that crawl on the earth. This is highly offensive." And the cross tells us there's nothing that you can do to put matters right. So to many, it is an offense. We do not like to say, "Sorry, I've been wrong. I've been keeping you at arm's length all my life. You, the creator of everything. You, my rightful Lord and Redeemer. I have been wrong. I am wrong. And with your help, I turn around. I'm sorry." Who says that? Well, only a person who's got as far as seeing what Jesus has done for them and then saying, "I am wrong. I'm sorry." Hundreds of us here have come that way. It was never easy. The cross says there's nothing you can do to put matters right. If there was, there would have been no need for Jesus Christ to have come. There he is in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." If there had been any other way for the salvation of the world to have been achieved, Jesus Christ would not have died. But there was no other way, and so willingly, voluntarily, he went to the cross. So for the person who says, "I can get along through life, I can face the pearly gates with equanimity, I can face the Creator at the end of day, having made my own way," is to hurl an insult straight into the face of Jesus Christ and say, "You need not have come. You see, I can manage without you." So Holy Week speaks to us very strongly. There's nothing we can do to put matters right. But apart from the forgiving and restoring power of Christ crucified, human nature, why, it does remain exactly the same, century after century. Nothing changes in the human heart apart from the redeeming power of God in Christ. Over the centuries, philosophers, politicians, reformers alike have aspired to improve and change human nature. We wish we could. But, to quote Bernard Levin of the Times, who is not a Christian, "those who plan to sit around until it happens to all mankind had better bring a cushion and a very long book." See, it's not going to happen. Hasn't happened after all this time. It's very humbling for us to realize that. So the cross reduces us with its diagnosis and says we are people needing forgiveness. We are a bunch of rebels and not fit for heaven at all. The cross says that. Secondly, the cross is an offense because it repels us with its image. And what is its image, we think? Well, the Jews would have said it's crudity, a crucified Messiah. The Greeks would have said, it's absurdity in a modern day like ours. And we would, on the whole, drift towards, I suppose, the Greek reaction. How absurd a blood religion of sacrifice in this day and age. And yet, there's a power there. We who have started on the road to Jesus Christ, we who have come to know him, when was it? I mean, when was your story? Many people do at some point tell me what their story was. How at some point, often through friendship, sometimes through a sermon, sometimes through reading the Bible, sometimes through a radio broadcast, often through friendship, how they came to their own particular point when they said, I'm sorry, I've been wrong. Please forgive me. While we're hearing this very last week in our prayer gathering of a man right in the middle of Africa, absolutely crippled with AIDS and dying of AIDS, face stricken with terror, and the missionary who then came and spoke with us, one of our own missionaries, as she leant across the bed and explained to him how he could have peace with Christ. She said it was like a miracle. She said it was a miracle to see the terror evaporating, and the gasping stopping, and how he was able to find peace in that very moment, in that very hour. His wife was dumbfounded. And together they were able to thank God for new life that had come through the cross, just like that. But it does repel us with its image. Nevertheless, there's that power. Many people cannot believe that there's any power there, think that the cross has nothing to do with them at all. Some of you will know the actor James Fox. When he described once, he described in his book of how he made the great comeback to Jesus Christ, and how on the edge of drugs and a whole lot of other difficult things in his life, he went to Blackpool. And there in the Blackpool Hotel, he met with a man at the breakfast table who announced himself as Bernie. That was his name. And Bernie, it transpired, was a Christian man and divulged to James Fox that he'd just come really to have a quiet day and meditation. And James Fox started asking questions of him. And so Bernie described what it was that the cross did. And he drew a little bridge diagram, God on one side, us on the other, and how religion by itself, good works by themselves, could not cross that bridge and bring us to God. And explained it carefully and slowly from the Bible. Of course, it made complete sense to James Fox. Then he described how the cross, how God in Jesus Christ came to earth to live and die for us. And how it wasn't so much the agony of the nails through hands and feet as the spiritual desolation that engulfed Jesus Christ, the God-man, on the cross. And how that alienation from the power and love of heaven that you and I deserve was accepted by God himself in Jesus Christ. God intercepting his own judgment on the cross so that we might not have to pay it. It was as though all the sins of the world were heaped upon Jesus Christ at that moment. The adulterer, the fornicator, the swearer, the cheat, the murderer, everything heaped upon him so that the human race could at least potentially be let off the hook. This was explained over the breakfast table with the help of a table napkin and a little diagram with a biro. And James Fox became a follower of Christ on the strength of that. This is what he said. As we talked, I discovered that he was the person that God had sent to help me. I told him of my search and of its emptiness. He told me about Jesus Christ and how he had opened a way back to God for sinners. It was all absolutely new to me. It was new, but it made sense. I knew that this was what it was all for, to have my sins forgiven, to be accepted by God because of Christ, to become a new creation. Not there and then, but within a few days, I put my trust in Jesus Christ. Church going has been transformed. The Bible has become alive. It had to be explained. It was explained. Yes, it is foolishness to many people today. And when sometimes people say to me as a clergyman, you know, it seems foolish, it seems ridiculous that something had happened 2,000 years ago could affect any of us today. I write it off. It's rubbish. I will say to them, the Bible agrees with you, actually. It says there, in verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. There comes a time when the blinkers seem to drop off from somebody, many of us. And at last we see for the first time. I was brought up in a Christian household myself, didn't understand. The cross was explained to me very carefully as a little boy. I could not understand it. Not until later, one night, listening to a man speaking, I thought, oh, I understand. And I thought, I want to become a follower of Christ. And that very night, as best I knew how, I did. Sitting up in bed, I asked that Christ, the good shepherd, would be my shepherd. I asked that the cross might be true for me. I thanked him for dying on the cross for me. Next morning when I woke up, I felt exactly the same person. And yet I thought, no, I took a step. I did it last night. And then my brother, who was listening, had been listening to the same preacher, that same speaker, that evening. We were very shy about religion. We didn't like to talk to each other much about religion. So the next day when we met up, all we said to each other was, it was a good talk that man gave. Yeah, it was a good talk. We both knew that the other had taken the vital step. That was all we needed. It repels us with its image? Yes, it does. Until that moment comes when we're able to say, like Isaac Watts, the wondrous cross, when I survey, then everything else melts away before it. There's an offense there, because it reduces us with its diagnosis, it shames us, and because it repels us with its image until the penny drops. And thirdly, there's an offense in the cross because it recalls us by its standard. It challenges us by the standard it presents for Christian living. So Jesus was able to say to his friends and followers, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross, follow me. What does he mean by that? He meant that in following Jesus Christ, he is number one. And the number one that was you has to be submerged. It's death to self-interest, death to self-promotion, death to looking after number one and let everybody else go hang. It's death, death, death. The mark of the cross on the forehead at baptism that many undergo. Many people will say, oh, what a lovely sign of the cross. It's horrible. Sign of death to you? That's what it's about. And to many it's an offense, because it recalls us by its standard to that high standard of living that Christ has set us. This is an offense to many people, because we want, as we often put it, to discover ourselves, to live for ourselves, not realizing that, as Jesus said, if we lose our lives in service for God and for others, we find our life at last. We discover our true identity only in the end as we follow him and put him first. And then at last we begin to taste true fulfillment in life. The high standard, it is high. To follow after him. When we see it epitomized in the lives of people that we can respect and look up to as Christians, we find ourselves challenged and lifted and helped. I remember seeing on television some years ago the television debate between two QCs, John Mortimer and Quintin Hogg, who then became Lord Hailsham, the secular humanist against the Christian viewpoint. In a TV debate, and there was a studio audience there to give their verdict, who presented the best case. And the clincher that won Quintin Hogg, the verdict of the TV audience for producing the most compelling arguments, came at the very end when he put out the challenge to the humanist and said,
where are your leprosy settlements? Where are your people who have buried themselves in the back of beyond for the sake of suffering humanity? Where are they? Name the places.
Why, you see, when I visited central Tanzania some years ago, I met with the world-famous cancer research specialist, Dennis Burkitt, himself an outstanding Christian who visits country after country on behalf of World Health. He said to me, you visit any leprosy settlement you like in the world, they're all run by Christian people. That's no credit to the Christian. It's a great compliment to the name of Jesus Christ. That's where it comes from. It comes from the cross. He knew what it was to sacrifice himself, to lay down his life in selfless service. And he says to others, follow after me. Do the same thing. And here and there, it happens. And all of us who have accepted Christ, why, of course, we are aspiring after that. We don't do it well. At times we let him down abysmally. But nevertheless, there is the standard. And of course, to some, it is an offense. It's too much, or it seems too much. And of course, sometimes people acting in the name of Christianity have caused terrible offense to others by betraying the standard of service that the cross evokes. So, you know, Muslim friends who may be sitting in church today, you may go back to the Crusades and think, what kind of example is that, riding into battle with a cross emblazoned on your front? That was an appalling thing. And what those people did had absolutely nothing to do with the example of the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, the servant of all humanity. The jihad, the holy war, is absolutely out for the Christian. We would have nothing to do with such a thing, not if we are following after Christ. It's another Christ of whom the Bible speaks. And he has no relationship, really, with those who fight for a religious cause under his banner, fighting with weapons under his banner. It's not on. This Christ has no resemblance to the Christ whom apparently religious people have claimed allegiance to in their actions of holding people down racially or of perpetrating violence and murder in the cause of religious sectarianism. It's just not on. Blaise Pascal of the 17th century said, men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. But there's another way. So I'd say to the person who's found all of that a stumbling block, to say, come with us, come with us. Take courage. There's a better way. Jesus shows us the better way. Come with us tonight. That better way. It's the way of the cross. That shows the standard. That shows it. Of self-service, self-sacrifice. A style which we can see in people who have expended themselves in the service of other people. It's the style chosen by God, expressed here in verses 26 to 29. For consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. That's God's style. So here is the cross. We're thinking about it all this next week, quietly. It reduces us by shame with its diagnosis. It repels us with its image of blood. It recalls us by its standard. And why is it an offense? Why, fourthly, because it restricts us with its exclusiveness. The wisdom of this world was unable to find God. Classicists here in church will know that. How the ancient philosophers of old could not find their way to God. They said it was all guesswork. And there are people of different faiths who've tried the same quest. I can think of a guru from India that I met in Amsterdam just a few years ago, describing to me how he was a guru and how he was worshipped by people. They would bring him gifts of flowers and fruit, fall down in front of him and worship him. And it was through the witness of some Christian people that he came to a different viewpoint. And one day, as he was about to receive a gift from an old woman in front of him, she held out the gift to him on her knees in worship. And he put out his hand to accept the gift. And at that point, a voice seemingly inside said, "Rabindranath, you are not God. I am." And he dropped the gift and ran from the woman. Sought help from other people who, with friendship and prayer and love and patience, helped him until the wonderful day when he accepted Jesus Christ into his life. Was it hard? Very hard. This is what he said. "The moment I asked Christ to be my Lord and Savior, I would lose everything. My Brahmin caste, my status as a young yogi, the blessing of the Hindu gods, the goodwill of my family. I would automatically be an outcast from the Hindu community, lower than the lowest. And what if Jesus couldn't really forgive my sins and change my life after all? Suppose I couldn't really know God through him. How could I risk so much when I wasn't sure?" Then he came to the point when the vision of Christ clarified, and he was sure. He accepted Christ. He's a sturdy communicator of the good news today. But that may be the stumbling block for some. It seems to restrict us, the cross, with its exclusiveness, saying there's only one way, come to the cross, if you want to be sure of forgiveness. We Christians, we don't have a monopoly of Christ. He died for the Jew. He died for the Greek. He died for the Hindu, for the animist, for the world. And it forces us, when we see the cross, to take sides. Pontius Pilate couldn't understand that. Pontius Pilate did not wish to take sides. He said, "It has nothing to do with me." Washed his hands in public. "It has nothing to do with me." But Sunday after Sunday, people say in the creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. He did take sides. Judas Iscariot wanted a collective repentance when he suddenly thought, "I've done wrong." Went back to the chief priest, brought the money. "You know, can we put this right? Can we put this right?" They said, "You see to that. It's your affair." He went and hanged himself. He wanted a collective repentance. The ground is level at the cross. We must come to the cross. We can all come. All of us. You see, even me. Can I, as an occult person, can I come? Yes. Come to the cross. Can I, as a promiscuously practicing person in society, can I come to the cross? Yes. Come tonight. Can I have somebody of different religious background, these Christians, can I come? You come. See, there's only one way to God, honestly, in the end. I say this as a Christian. I say this on biblical authority. Only one way to God, but there are many roads to Christ. One way to God, that's Jesus Christ, who has died for us. But there are many roads to Christ. I see it regularly. I've known people who've come to him in prison. I've known people who've come to find him in the world of sport, entertainment, people living in one room, bed sit, the wondrous cross. Then people say, "But isn't it restrictive? Must there be this? Why can't we have a nice synthesis of religions? After all, we're in the New Age. Is it not possible for us to have a synthesis and get the best of everything into one sort of great community that can synthesize the whole thing? Some body, some group, some person who can synthesize it all for us?" I tell you, it's been done. It has been done. Let me read from the pages of the New Testament. "For in Christ all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, Christ, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. It's the cross that's done it. And Christ is big enough to reconcile all the different strands that there can possibly be in this room. He's big enough. Nobody else is, as I understand it. Big enough to win you? Why not? I don't see why not. Our service must end in a moment. We're going to sing a hymn, and then after the hymn, I'd like to invite you to simply be my guest and have a word with me. Take it a step further. You inquirer, you searcher after truth, who's stolen your way into church here, you're sitting here somewhere. Come the way that others of us have come, hundreds of us. We never found it easy. And then when you join Christ, it isn't that somebody else has won a victory over you, some other group. It's that Christ has won his victory of love over us all. That's what it is. Come the same way. Come to the cross. I'll lead us in a prayer in a moment or two. Let that prayer be the shoehorn to help you. I'll be your chaplain. Then afterwards I'll just stand at the front. I'd like to give you a little book that I wrote called Making a Start. I should have got one to show you, but I'm sure that Jill Bond here and one or two other friends in the front have got those books. So perhaps they'll park themselves at just by me, so I can reach out to them and say, "Let's give us a book." I won't jump down your throat. I won't buttonhole you. I know how frightened I was. I was terrified when I was asking Christ into my life, so much I couldn't even tell my brother, who had taken the same step. Kept it quiet for 2 years. I'd have done myself a good turn if I had told somebody. I'd have been a bit surer. As it was, I went quietly dormant, just hugging it to myself and hoping that everything was all right. So it's a help to maybe a little bit to burn your boats and say to me as the preacher tonight, let me take one of those books away. Let me have a word with one of those friends. Let me ask about one of these groups that you have. Let me take it a step further. If you have it in mind, I'll write to you during the week. Little word and a little Easter card for Easter. I'll gladly do that and send you a card for Easter with an encouragement. I won't put your name on a computer, nothing like that. Let's come to the cross. We all come to the cross. Some of us, we've been there many times, but some here for the very first time. Tonight. And Christ doesn't say, "I suggest that." He says in his majesty, in his authority, "I command you." It's a royal command. It's a command of love. I've died for you. You come. Let's pause for prayer right now, shall we? We heard the choir singing earlier, "At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." Almighty Lord, at Christ's name, we do indeed, hundreds of us, bow our hearts before him in gratitude that he has come to us by his Holy Spirit, living in our lives, bringing to us forgiveness of sins, assuring us of a place in heaven to our amazement. Thank you for the new dynamic he has put into the lives of many of us, and strengthen those of us who are heading towards that relationship. Tip us towards the kingdom of love and of light and of Christ on this first day of Holy Week. We pray it for his name's sake.